I have a little bit of a cold this morning, so the bad news is you're going to have to bear with my voice a little bit. The good news is I am actually going to have to keep to time, because if I go too far over, there's a high risk of collapse. Sometimes when you're preaching, you kind of end up asking yourself, like, does preaching ever actually change anything? And I love this passage in Acts 2, because this is an example of Peter stands up and through the Holy Spirit as he preaches. And if you read it, it's a really simple message. There's no grand rhetoric. He just explains the gospel in a simple way, and 3,000 people have their lives changed in that moment. In one day, the population of the church goes from 120 people to 3,120 people. In one day. So that's a multiplication of about 30 times that the church grows. Jesus promised his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 18, that I will build my church. And he delivers with a bang. I think it's one of those things where with God, we should never doubt that when he does something, he does it with aplomb. God isn't just good, he's great. And can you imagine being there as one of the 120 in this moment, right? This must have been such an exciting thing to be a part of. You've gone from a small group hiding in an upper room to a huge community of people. God is at work, and you're seeing great things happen. But I think there also must have been a little bit of a challenge. Because if you're one of these 12 disciples of Jesus, these what we now call the apostles, you've been entrusted with leading and caring for his church. And our church is about 120 people, around 100 people. It's hard work leading 100 people. It's a full-time job for more than one person. We all need to contribute. We all need to get stuck in. And we all do. But imagine if in one day your group of 100 becomes 3,000. How do you lead those people? There's some good things, right? We read that the people at this time that come to believe in Jesus, they're all Jewish. So they would have had some knowledge of Scripture already. They would have had a concept of who God is. There would have been some shared culture that you could draw on. But also some massive challenges. You know, there's people who come to know God in this moment from all sorts of different countries and backgrounds, rich and poor, and you've got to bring them together into a cohesive community. More than that, we know that some of these people were only in Jerusalem for a short time for a specific festival. So if you're the apostles, you've got to be thinking, like, I have a very limited amount of time to teach these people the truths of Jesus before they're going home. And as we know, for all of us, every human being has baggage. We all bring good things into a new community, and we all probably are carrying things with us that are unhelpful. And so, as the apostles, you're going to have to face that too. And these 12 guys and those with them are starting completely from scratch. They've never done this before. You know, up until this point, Jesus has done the heavy lifting. Jesus has done the work, and they've been learning and following, and then all of a sudden they're being thrown in at the deep end. Fishermen and tax collectors, people who are not experienced in leadership. You know, you could think Jesus should have recruited a couple of governors and a CEO, but he didn't. So, how do these early followers of Jesus tackle this challenge. We've just heard Paul read it. The community devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What's happening here, I believe, is that through the Holy Spirit, the apostles, confronted with the problem of what to do with 3,000 new Christians, look back in their own lives and they say, well, what Jesus did with us seemed to work. Maybe we should try that. What they're doing here, I believe, is they're seeking to instill into these new people. They're trying to replicate and multiply out the methods of Jesus. I really believe that every single thing we find the early church doing here is something that Jesus did regularly with his 12 disciples. Let's have a look. Living in fellowship together every day. Jesus did that with the 12. Seeing the signs and wonders of God take place, seeing the power of the Lord displayed, amazing people. Jesus did that with his 12. Breaking bread, which you can either take to mean sharing a meal in fellowship and friendship. Jesus did that a lot. Or you can take to mean the Lord's Supper, what we now call communion. Well, Jesus came up with that too. And when it says that people were devoted to the apostles' teaching, it's easy to think that this was the 12 guys coming up with fresh material, but they weren't. What they were doing was taking exactly what Jesus had said to them and teaching it to the next generation of believers. I might be missing something here, and do feel free to come and correct me afterwards if I'm wrong. But I'm going to argue that there is nothing here that Jesus did not do. And everything Jesus did regularly with his 12 disciples, I believe we find here. I don't think there's anything they were doing as the early church that Jesus didn't do. And I don't think there's anything that Jesus did that they're missing out. Their whole model for the church was not to try and reinvent the wheel and come up with a new institution. Their model was to seek to replicate and multiply the work of Jesus. This is a scaling up, not a reinvention. The church was never supposed to replace the methodology of Jesus. Church was only ever supposed to replicate and multiply it. We ask why the church in Acts 2 thrives in a way that we can only dream of. It's because they replicated and multiplied Jesus in an authentic and genuine way. Jesus knew what he was doing. And I think, unfortunately, over the centuries, as churches and as Christians, we haven't always been quite so good at multiplying the work of Jesus. Sometimes we've deviated a little bit from his original recipe. There was a show a few years ago that I really loved, and it was called Snack Masters. Don't know if anyone ever saw it. It was pretty niche. It was really good though, right? So here's what they did. Each week they took two really good chefs, generally like Michelin-starred chefs at the top of their game, and they gave them a common snack item. And what these chefs had to do with just the ingredients on the back of the packet and their taste buds was seek to recreate the snack. And the aim of the game was to come up with something that looked and tasted as much like the original as they could. And it was hilarious because, like, these guys were trying to make a Kit Kat. And you go, they run some of the best restaurants in London. There are things they cook each week that are far fancier than a Kit Kat. And yet, given the task of replicating a Kit Kat, they couldn't match the original. The advantage that the early church had over us is that the people leading it had seen the original recipe with their own eyes, right? The 12 disciples, they'd actually been the ones who'd seen Jesus right in front of them doing these things. And so when it came to recreating, when it came to multiplying it out, it was really easy for them because they'd been there. For us, even though we have the Bible, even though we have God's word, even though we have these things written down, it's not the same. You know, reading it isn't the same as living it. And so sometimes we do find it hard to put into practice the things that Jesus did. It takes a bit more of a leap of faith to trust that this method from over 2,000 years ago is still going to work today. But it does. The other thing that I really used to like in the show Snackmasters was one of the biggest challenges for these chefs in the goal of recreating the Kit Kat was how often they thought they knew better. One of my favorite episodes was when they went to an Italian chef and his job was to try and recreate a Domino's pizza. And what he went through, I can only describe as like a moral breakdown. Because the way that Domino's makes their pizza was like offensive to him. Like he just could not bring himself to do it. Because he thought he knew better, and to be fair, in this case he did. But the task in front of him was recreate a Domino's pizza, and he just refused. You know, there's so often that it's so easy for us as Christians to think that things have changed. We know better now. We have things today that Jesus didn't have, and so maybe we should be tweaking the recipe to make it look more palatable to our preferences. The reality is, Jesus is the one indispensable ingredient of the church. The further we get away from the way Jesus did it, the further we get away from being the church in the way that God intends it to be. One of the challenges, I think, for us, and this applies both in church and outside of church, is who we're looking to as our leaders. The early church didn't thrive because the 12 guys leading it were the most talented or the cleverest. The early church thrived because the 12 guys leading it were those who had walked closest with Jesus. Nick reminded us of that at the end of the worship. You know, the closer we are to Jesus, the better things will be. I think the key question for us, whenever someone says to us, follow me, I'll show you where to go, is will looking more like that person make me look less like Jesus? The reality is, we can prioritize charisma and gifting, strength of will. But the thing that we all need is to look more like Jesus in our leaders and in ourselves. That's something to hold ourselves to challenge ourselves with, because none of us will be perfect. But if the aim is not Jesus, then what are we doing? If the aim is not to be more like Jesus, then why does the church exist? So I think the obvious question for us today is, how do we get back to looking more like Jesus? Ness Wilson, who leads the Pioneer Network of churches that we're part of, sent an email recently where she shared a definition of discipleship that she had heard and found really helpful. And it includes three specific areas of devotion, which I just want to break down now. Firstly, we've got to be before God daily. As I said, Jesus is the one indispensable ingredient in discipleship. Discipleship is all about being close to him. It's all about letting his presence, his words, his commands, his actions become the model for our life. Jesus showed his disciples what it meant to come before God daily. Jesus spent a huge amount of time with his Father. He would take himself off to pray, and he would never let anything get in the way of his relationship with his Dad in heaven. He said time and time again, "I do nothing that I do not see my Father do." Jesus came before God daily. And I think this is a two-sided coin, because coming before God daily, it doesn't just mean spending time with him. It also means being willing to submit to him. We've got to be willing to come before God every day and say, "You are Lord and I am not. Let your will be done today, even if that doesn't look the way that I might want or think it should." We can't be a disciple of Jesus if Jesus isn't in our everyday. Of the list of activities that the early church did in the passage we read in Acts 2, here are those that I think describe them being brought before God daily. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They heard what Jesus had said. They broke bread and took communion together, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood that was shed, his body that was broken so that they could be free. They prayed together and they praised God together. Secondly, discipleship is rooted in community. God doesn't want his people to be individuals. The reality is, there are not meant to be any solo enterprises in the kingdom of God. Every single person in the kingdom of God is called to be rooted in the community of God. Again, look at the example of Jesus. He called these 12 guys who were his closest friends, his closest support network, and the people he invested in most. But clearly they weren't the only ones, because we read in Acts 1 that the church was 120 people. By the time Jesus left them, there were at least 100. And we read about his meaningful relationships with Mary and Martha, two sisters. We read about his relationship with Lazarus. We read about his relationship with people like Mary Magdalene. Wherever Jesus went, he created community around himself. Don't we think that God knew what he was doing? Actually, the importance of community is something that is being recognized more and more in society, and not just by religious organizations. I want to read you something from a recent report by the World Health Organization. They described social disconnection and loneliness as widespread in all regions of the world and across all age groups. Its consequences are severe and under-recognized, impacting mortality, physical and mental health, well-being, education, the economy and wider society. Its widespread occurrence, they said, and its severe consequences make it a significant and severe public health issue. Lack of community is a problem that reaches all age groups. No one is untouched. It affects all regions of this world. There is no people group that is untouched. And it is a scourge. What God calls his church to be is a model of heavenly community. The church isn't just called to be any other group of people hanging out. We are called to be a model for how community can look, where we place unity over division and disagreement, where we place love over conflict, where all people are welcome, no matter their social status, their background, where they're from in the world. The church is meant to be a model of how society can look like when people stop living for themselves and start living for something greater. But the community of God also means laying down some of our unhelpful mindsets. Our society, especially in the West, especially in this country, and it's something that I've noticed, I've had to try and unlearn again and again and again because it's been instilled in me since I was little. Our society is so individualistic. And even when we enter into community, we can still carry that with us. And so often I find myself saying, I'll have community on my own terms. You cannot have community on your own terms. That's not community. Instead, we need to be saying, God has called me to this, so I'm going to give it everything I have. This is what the early church did. On the list of activities in Acts 2, we read that they were devoted to fellowship, to spending time together, that they ate together and welcomed each other into their homes, and they did it with glad and sincere hearts. This wasn't like begrudging mealtimes because they had to. They loved being together. Every day, we read, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And they had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to those who had need. This was a radical community. It was a beautiful community. And we read a little bit later on, and someone's going to be picking this up in a few weeks, there were some teething issues. Are we surprised? It's going to be messy sometimes. When we're trying to build a community out of hundreds or thousands of people who are all different, we're going to have some teething issues. And that's why what we've heard earlier about love is so important. Because if love isn't at the center of our community, it will fracture. What Jesus modeled was the kind of love that was willing to lay down its life for someone else. And he says that is the kind of love his people are meant to have for each other. Thirdly, the church exists for a purpose. The church truly following Jesus means being on mission. Like the Christian life is many things. The one thing it should never be is purposeless. One of the things I love most about God is there is no meaningless person in his kingdom. No matter who we are, where we've come from, how insignificant we might feel, God declares us important to him, and he has a purpose for us in his plans. Jesus described his commission early in his ministry like this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's the call that he passes on to his followers. If we ask ourselves, are there people in this world who are poor and downhearted? Yes, there are. Are there people in this world who are trapped in patterns of brokenness and sin, or trapped by circumstances that they feel they can't get out of? Yes, there are. Are there people struggling with health? Are there people who are oppressed in this world? Yes, they are. Our job as the Church of Jesus Christ is to proclaim and work in the power of the Holy Spirit to see those things broken. We exist for a purpose. The world is a hard place. It's a broken place. And it's a painful place. We, as the church, will not be spared the pain of the world. But through Jesus, we are called very clearly to be a light, even in that pain. John describes Jesus as the light of the world, and then Jesus passes that same calling onto his church. He says, "My followers will be like a light, like a city on a hill, and the darkness will not overcome it." Do you know, we don't read a whole load of activities that the early church were doing in terms of their mission in Acts 2. But we know they were doing it because we're simply told about the fruit. It says the Lord added to their number daily. Jesus says, you'll know whether something is good by whether it's fruitful. So, for us, as we've been praying as an eldership team, we've been feeling God really prompt us since the middle of last term that he wants to speak into our church, particularly about mission. Because if we look at those three things, if we look at what it means to come before God daily, if we look at what it means to be in community, we feel that as a church, we're possibly naturally drawn towards those two things more. We in our DNA, I think, are pretty good at those things. And it's not that we're not good at being on mission, and I know that some of us are really out there with it and really strong. But the reality is that is maybe an area that it is easier for us to take our foot off the pedal on. And so we feel like God is saying to us that he wants to speak something into us at the start of this year about how we can be on mission. And one of the ways we're going to be challenging ourselves is by looking further through the book of Acts, looking at some of the ways that the early church did it and saying, what might that look like for us today? Because their methods worked. We might need to change them for a modern context in a couple of ways. Like we do know that people are different. We might need to think about how we get people to look up from their phones rather than to look up from the dinner table. But what the early church did worked. And so we want to look at how it might work here. But that's all going to fall apart. It's not going to have an impact. It's not going to bear fruit if we're not living in a Christ-like way. If we're not doing it with Jesus, we might as well not be doing it at all. And so for today, I wanted to remind us and challenge us about what being a disciple really means. Because the thing that churches in this country and even around the world are feeling at the moment is that God is speaking to us, that he doesn't want us to be churches that reach people. He wants us to be churches that make disciples. And if we are not ourselves disciples, how are we going to show anyone else? You know, if we're not following Jesus' recipe, then the things we produce are not going to look like Jesus. They're going to look like us. So I don't want to ask us today whether we're Christians or not, or whether we believe in God or not. I want to challenge us and say, how much does our life resemble the life of Jesus? How much does my heart resemble the heart of Jesus? Has the recipe we're following gone a bit squiffy? Are we following God every day? Are we coming before God daily? Are we rooted in community? And are we working on mission? And I have to say, preparing for today, I felt God challenge me that there are areas that I need to step up and do better. Not in a judgmental way, because hallelujah, there is grace. And God never gives up on us. But I felt really challenged that there is more for me to step into if I want a life that looks like Jesus's. This on mission thing is a real challenge for me because I'm quite introverted. I get a lot of social anxiety. And so sometimes I can chicken out and think I'll leave it to someone who's better at it than me. And I've really felt God say, there's stuff you can do. Martin preached last week on the Good Samaritan, and one of the things I love about the Good Samaritan story is that he easily could have said, someone else is probably better equipped to look after this guy. But what he did was he saw a problem and he just got stuck in. It's so easy for us to look at the issues of the world and think we should leave it to someone who's better equipped. But the reality is, with the Holy Spirit, there is no one better equipped than us. So what I want to do as we kind of start this season is start by repenting. By saying to God, I don't want to be following a recipe that is less than the fullness of Jesus. I want to live a life that looks like yours. And I want to invite the Holy Spirit to move in me and continue working in me to make me look more like Jesus. And I want to invite you to join me in doing that.